We are continuing our series this evening in the book of Nehemiah, so we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5 tonight. You can find that in a Bible in the pew in front of you on page 756, Nehemiah chapter 5. Seems to me that tonight is at least in part a fulfillment of the Acts 2 word that we heard this morning. It is God growing his church day by day. And not only that, he sends us out sometimes. And so, Mike and Allie, we are so grateful for your ministry to us and with us. And you go with our great love and appreciation and thanksgiving for all that you've given to us. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Now the men and the wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on your fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." All this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until this 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. The earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not require any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, an ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Father, would you take this word and the truth that is contained in it and drive it deep into our hearts tonight? Would you take these hearts of ours and set them on fire with love for you and for one another? We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, last week and this coming week on Sunday, we see in Nehemiah that the people of Israel are having to deal with opposing forces, with opposition. People who don't like Nehemiah very much, who don't like the fact that they're coming in and rebuilding the walls. So they're going to face a lot of opposition along the way, but that's not the case here tonight. In chapter 5, he is dealing with internal difficulties. He is dealing with internal oppression and opposition. So it's one thing to face opposition from the outside. It's quite another to face it from the inside. When I was thinking about and pondering on this text, thinking about the opposition that oftentimes happens from the outside, there are countless hundreds of examples throughout history. I was thinking of the Quartering Act of 1765, where American colonists were ordered by law to supply British soldiers with living quarters, with fuel, with candles, with cider and beer. Not only were the colonists forced to provide these services, but they were taxed on the very goods that they were giving to the British soldiers. Well, not too long after that, we had Boston Tea Party, and well, you know the rest of the story. So there have been many instances where an occupying force have displaced locals and either taken their land or forced them to provide for the enemy. But here in Jerusalem, it is not an occupying force, but it is their neighbors. It is those that they live and that they work with. Jewish nobles and officials taking advantage of the situation and oppressing their own people. It's clear from verse 1, is it not? Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. This was the same kind of cry, the same Hebrew word that was used when the Israelites belted it out, their outcry, as they were standing at the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptian forces were coming upon them. They cried out, "We are in deep trouble. We are suffering, and we need God." It was that same kind of outcry that they were saying here in Nehemiah's time in verse 1. Well, the clearest signs of the fall and evil in the human race has to be exploitation or oppression by another human being. This is not something new in our society. It is not something new in the world today. Because of sin, people have been exploiting one another from the very beginning. But even today, we think of groups like the Kurds or the Muslims who are in China, or even Christians. For the second year in a row, I just read that Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. You also have women, you have children who are being exploited or oppressed by others. But today's story is another example. Inequality and injustice rose up during the building of the wall in Jerusalem. How so? If it was not from external forces, how did it happen? Well, it seems that the energy it took to rebuild the wall and to deal with the external opposition that was continually faced by these Israelites, it put considerable strain on the economic substructure of the community. They were suffering. They were in trouble. They had forces from without, they had forces from within that were rising up against them, and they were crying out. It happened something like this. The problems came to a head shortly before the wall was completed in August or September. Well, August and September just happened to be close to the end of the harvest season. So the creditors would have required payment of capital and interest on the loan. So all of this is coming to bear all at one time for these Israelites. Not only that, Nehemiah had asked the workers to stay in Jerusalem to finish the task. You know how that happens today. There's a construction project somewhere, and the construction workers roll into town, and they stay there for days, weeks, months maybe, in order to get the project done. Well, that's what Nehemiah was asking these workers to do. The result was a shortage of workers for the harvest. The wall was getting built, yes. But what was happening back home in the rural areas of Judea? Since the men were in Jerusalem, the harvest was less than normal, and it was creating severe economic hardship for many of the Israelites. You could perhaps conclude from this that Nehemiah was actually part of the problem, that it was his fault since he was asking the workers to stay in Jerusalem. No. God was the one who wanted that wall built. It was God who wanted that wall built as quickly as it could be built. No, what we have here is the darker side of progress that took center stage when those in power, the nobles and the officials, began to take advantage of the people. And they did that in several ways. They issued a couple of complaints that we've read here in chapter 5. First of all, they were complaining that they were hungry. Now, how did this poverty happen? Well, we talked a little bit about it. First of all, Judah had been cut off from the surrounding neighbors that would help them perhaps in normal economic times because of the hostility that was going on about rebuilding the wall. It curtailed their economic activity, perhaps sanctions like, today we, as a country, we might place sanctions on another country like maybe North Korea or some country like that and try to exert some pressure on that company to behave in a certain way. Well, that was happening to the Israelites. Opposing countries, opposing nations were putting those kinds of sanctions on the Israelites and causing economic struggles for them. Secondly, the demands of Nehemiah for rebuilding the wall were severe. We talk about what a great leader Nehemiah was, and he was a great leader. But he wanted to get that wall built, and he was pushing hard for that. In other words, the men were unable to work the fields, reducing their harvest. The result was that families didn't get enough to eat. And you saw in the text, many were large families. Here's the issue. Little money means little grain, which means hunger. And that's what they were facing. They couldn't produce enough grain, so they had to buy it. They didn't have a lot of money to buy a lot of grain. So at that point, they had to mortgage their property to buy enough grain in order to survive. So you can see it's kind of this snowball effect. They're just getting deeper and deeper and deeper into difficulty. Now, let me stop here just for one significant takeaway from the story. We cannot ignore the needs of people, even when we're involved in a special project. Nehemiah had a great project rebuilding the walls, and there were so many good things about that, and God was behind that. Nevertheless, you cannot forget the needs of your people in the midst of that. It would be like us building a children's ministry building, but we have needs for our own people, and we are not able to meet those needs because we are building this new building. Now, fortunately, we're the kind of church that understands that and do meet the needs of our people. But it's possible that in that time, Nehemiah was driving them so hard that it was causing significant strain on their economy. Ministry is about people, and it's about the gospel. It's never about rebuilding a wall. It's never about a building. It's never about a program. It's always about people and the gospel. Secondly, they were complaining about, taxes. So it's that time of the year, not pollen season, not the Masters, not even Easter, but it's tax time, right? Some of you are wiser than me, and you have others to do your taxes. Not only am I concerned that I might receive undesired correspondence from the Internal Revenue Service, which I have received one of those letters before, but in my software, it tells me along the way my status: tax due, tax refund. Now, it's a running total, so it stresses me out a great deal when I'm doing my taxes. And one minute the number is in green, the next minute the number is in red, then it's back in green, and I'm wondering, well, can I do something to get it back to green, because it's red now? So I think maybe next year I'm gonna find me someone to do my taxes. It might be less stressful. Well, the Jews experienced a tax problem as well. Complaint number two is connected to the former, and that farmers had to borrow money to pay taxes on their property. That's right, they had taxes. The Babylonians started this idea of taxing the Israelites on their property. The Persians carried that along, and some of the landowners fell into the hands of what we would call loan sharks, who made enormous profits off of these landowners. So what is a loan shark? Well, one definition is a person or an entity that charges borrowers interest above an established legal rate. Depending on where a person lives, lenders typically may charge more than 60% interest per annum. Historically, most of the best-known loan sharks have Italian last names, mostly because they were involved in the mafia. Some consider a more modern-day type of loan sharking the payday lender. Consumer protection groups have compared the lenders to loan sharks and call their products abusive and predatory. This is what Gene Fox, the director of consumer protection for the Consumer Federation of America, said. Payday lending just strips money out of the scarce resources of families that live paycheck to paycheck. So it just becomes a never-ending circle that's hard to get out of. I'm leveraging my paycheck against money I've already borrowed, and it's very difficult to get out of that once you're in it. Of course, that may be part of the point. You're charging this interest, and it just gets more and more difficult. I was reading a periodical on online lenders. This particular magazine called it The Modern Day Loan Sharks. Predatory online lending spurs fears of a new credit crisis, the article said. Jamar White, who had no idea what he was getting into when he took out a nearly $50,000 loan with an online lender in 2013 for his New York-based restaurant, Buffalo Boss. He said this, like a lot of small businesses, we made a bad decision by getting into high-interest loans. The loan was approved in 48 hours. And at first blush, it seemed like a good deal. He said, you say, oh, the lender is only taking $100 off every day, but as that compounds over weeks and months, you don't realize how much is being drained out of your business slowly. He later realized that the annual interest rate on his loan was in fact between 40 and 50%. He said, it's like a slow death. He's one of the fortunate ones. He was able to pull out of it and make his business work. Well, back to Jerusalem. Proverbs 22:7 says this, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. In Jerusalem, sometimes the charge was as great as 40% interest, and the result of that was a form of slavery, as the people confess in Nehemiah 9, chapter 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Some families were forced into what was called debt slavery, families who couldn't pay their taxes. Youth were often sold off so they could pay the debt with labor. Nehemiah was incensed that Jewish people were doing this to each other. We're doing this to one another. So he confronts the corruption in verses 6 to 13. Now, it's possible that Nehemiah was so focused on rebuilding the wall that he was unaware of the inequality and the injustice. It's understandable. A laser focus he had to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. However, Nehemiah was not just any leader. He was a mature leader. He was focused, and he was focused on the task, but he was able to listen and to adapt if circumstances demanded it, and it did, and he did. James says this, we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak, right? For some of us, listening is a lost art. We either rush to act or refuse to listen because we already know the answer. There is a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is defined as simply the act of recognizing sound by the ear. So maybe you could think of it like this. It's like white noise, right? You don't really get anything out of white noise. You just hear it, right? It's just there. Now, another example for some of us, you may be hearing me preach. But an hour later tonight, you couldn't tell me if your life depended on what I said, except for that sentence right there. You'll remember that one. Others of you are listening as I preach. If you are not hearing impaired, hearing simply happens. It just happens. Listening, however, is something you consciously choose to do. Listening requires concentration so that your brain processes meaning from the words and the sentences as you're listening to whatever's being said to you. Now, this is one of the most important lessons to learn in marriages and families. Yes, how to listen to one another. Generally speaking, when someone important to you talks, but you do not listen, it devalues them. When you're just hearing them, but you're not listening to them, it devalues them. It devalues what they have to say to you. Sometimes it works this way in our home. Julie comes home, and she's ready to talk. I mean, to share about her day. She can't share everything that happens in her day, but she generally wants to share with me about what's going on in my day, or her day. Now, I know that I have devalued her thoughts when she looks at me, looking at her with a distant, no one's home expression on my face, and she says to me in the middle of the conversation, wah, 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 wah. Now, guys, they can say that, but you cannot say that. If you say wah, 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 you're in big trouble. But when she says that, I am busted. And sometimes, hopefully, jolted from hearing back to listening. Our youngest is not often given to sharing, but there are moments when he has a stream of consciousness and will talk nonstop on some important subject like fishing. What I've realized is that at those times, I can get lost in the words. I just check out. I'm hearing, but I'm not listening. And when I do that, I'm devaluing what he's saying to me. Nehemiah, task-oriented, yes, but not at the expense of relationships. He was about the task, but it was never just about the task. It was about the relationships. He listened. Now, intentionally, I left out the final part of James 1:9. The verse says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because anger does not produce righteousness that God desires. Nehemiah, however, says this in verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Here's the difference, I think. Nehemiah pondered them in his mind, right? He heard the words and he was angry, but he didn't just burst out. He thought about it, he processed it. He managed his emotions appropriately, and the outcome was a measured but concrete response and call to action. He organizes a meeting. He calls out the nobles and the officials for greed and a lack of applying the Torah in their dealings with their covenant brothers and sisters. He says, "What are you doing? Why are you treating your brothers and sisters this way? You know what Exodus says. You know what Deuteronomy says. You know what Leviticus says, how you're supposed to treat one another. Why are you doing that?" He's appealing to their moral conscience, to their moral sensibility. They enjoyed a special relationship, not only with God, but with one another. And Nehemiah's continued use of brothers is meant to highlight and to confront them about their actions. They were dishonoring God. They were ignoring scriptures like Leviticus 25:36 that says, "Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you." They're dishonoring God. They're ignoring scripture and they're undermining their witness to an unbelieving world by the way they're treating one another. Nehemiah's sense of social responsibility was crucial and solving this long-term socioeconomic challenge that surfaced under this added stress of rebuilding this wall in Jerusalem. I can't emphasize enough the value of community as developed by God in Scripture through the covenant relationship that we have with Him and the one that we have with one another. In the West, we value to an extreme independence and individualism. However, the Bible has much more to say about my responsibility in the covenant community and its impact on a watching but often unbelieving world. If anyone, listen to this passage from Deuteronomy. "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show it will be toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." I recall, as a young, recently ordained pastor, participating in a renewal weekend alongside my bishop. I'd just given a talk on grace. I really thought I nailed it, then knocked it out of the park. And I ended it with a line from a worship song, and it went like this. "I am a child of the King and an inheritor of the kingdom. I'm a child of the King and inheritor of the kingdom." Well, that's all right and true, yes? When I came back and sat down at the table, my bishop leaned over to me and he said, "Mike, we are children of the King and we are inheritors of the kingdom." Now, he wasn't saying that what I said was wrong. He was just saying there's so much more. It's more than just about you. And for the last 27 years, I remember every detail of that short conversation that has helped shape my understanding of covenant responsibility. Well, the nobles and the officials, they accepted Nehemiah's challenge. They promised not to take any more interest from them, to pay back what they had taken. Now, Nehemiah was humble and he was wise, but as one commentator has said, he didn't trust them further than he could see them. So he wanted them to take an oath to say, "I promise to do this. And I promise not to exact that kind of usury on others in the future." My dad used to say, "Inspect what you expect." And Nehemiah was doing that. Well, covenant love is the great equalizer. And I just want to leave you with these two, what I think are guiding principles that Nehemiah shows us in chapter 5. First of all, Nehemiah, these are not complicated, but they are hard to do sometimes. Nehemiah trusted God. Above all else, he trusted God. Secondly, Nehemiah loved God's people. He loved God's people. Nehemiah had plenty, but he didn't need plenty. And when he was offered what normally a governor would get, he said, no, I don't want that. I don't need that. These people are hurting, and I want to help them. Nehemiah was very wealthy, yet his life was guided by those two principles, that it is nothing more than an expression of God's covenant love. That's all that is, trusting God and loving God's people. And as for leadership, well, he acted definitively and he acted courageously, but he always acted with dependence on God. We may find internal problems of greed, inequality, and injustice, but we should be guided by the same principles as Nehemiah. And may we respond carefully, but decisive, trusting God and loving his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great servant of yours and how he continues to teach us week after week. We don't trust you as we should. We repent of that tonight, Lord, and ask that you would forgive us. Give us the courage to trust you more deeply in all the affairs of our life. Secondly, Lord, teach us to love your people more deeply. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.